Well, good morning. We are in the thick of storyline now. It's exciting. Well, a study like ours of the storyline of the Bible has many components to it. There's the obvious ongoing spiritual component. What is each of us doing with the unraveling of the identity of the seed of Eve? Garrett referred to this last week as locating ourselves in God's redemptive plan. The unfolding of the mystery happens not only at a head level, but at the intricate, hidden soul level. How about the head component? This week in the historical books, we are taking on 12 books of the Bible, 249 chapters, almost 450 pages, and 1,000 years of history. A 10-week overview of the Bible can be an intellectual challenge. But what always surprises me is the emotional component, the emotional roller coaster of storyline. I make myself go on roller coasters. I do not enjoy them. In fact, I don't even open my eyes until the ride is over and I know that I'm alive. But we've had our roller coaster ups and downs in storyline already, haven't we? The emotional height of Adam and Eve living in the idyllic Garden of Eden in communion with their Creator, cast out after their disobedience to God's word, hiding themselves in shame. Abram and Sarai taking into their own hands the fulfilling of God's promise of offspring, the birth of Ishmael to Abram and Sarai's servant Hagar, serving as that low point. We were reminded last week that God creates a people through his own means. When God brings about the miraculous birth of Isaac to Abram and Sarai, we are heading upwards from the drop of the roller coaster, and we are relieved when God provides a sacrificial lamb to save that one and only son on the altar at Mount Moriah. Well, as we encounter the historical books today, we are far from finished with our roller coaster ride. We reach an incredibly low point in the book of Judges and are again hopeful with the institution of the monarchy at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Maybe in this next era, God's chosen people will get it right. Maybe Israel can sustain a relationship with God of trusting obedience. After the book of Judges, everyone is ready for a happy ending. And things too do turn for the good in the era of the kings under the dual kingships of David and his son Solomon. Can we possibly ride along with them on that emotional high? Well, we find the answer in today's lesson in God's words to King David in 2 Samuel 7. These words in 2 Samuel are known as the Davidic covenant, and we will be referring back to these words of promise, just as we have been going back to God's words of promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, of a land, a great nation, and a blessing. We have already seen the line of the serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3:15 narrow from a descendant of Eve to a son of Abraham. And today that line will narrow even more to the tribe of Judah and then to the house of David. What we find in 2 Samuel is an emotional high with forever implications. We don't ever really have to take the descent from the height of 2 Samuel 7, do we? In today's lesson, we come across the incredible turning point of God adding to his promises the promise of a forever king with a forever throne from the line of David. Well, how did we leave the nation of Israel last week at the end of Deuteronomy? God's rule was established through God's word, through his words to Moses. God is to rule his people through his word. In God's covenantal words to Israel at the end of Moses' life, he reminds them of the choices they have. The recurrence of the word if in God's covenantal statements tell us that he requires a response of trusting obedience. If, God says in Exodus 19:5, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. If, God says in Deuteronomy, you obey the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord will bless you in the land that you are entering. The question of how Israel lives when they get to the promised land looms throughout the rest of Old Testament history. As we get to the book of Joshua, the wilderness wanderings are over. God is about to act for Israel. Joshua has been chosen to lead the nation of Israel into the Promised Land, to conquer the Canaanites living in the land. In our study of the Pentateuch last week, we saw the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram in building a nation, and we saw God establish his means of his rule through his word. At the start of the book of Joshua, we are on the brink of the fulfillment of the promise of land to Israel. Well, one of the joys of storyline is to see for ourselves the promises we read in Genesis come to be. In Genesis 15, 18, God articulates to Abram the exact land he will be giving his offspring. In the first chapter of Joshua, before the conquest of the land, God specifies this land again, this time to Joshua. By Joshua 11, Joshua has taken the land and gives it for an inheritance to Israel, it says in verse 23, according to their tribal allotments. Joshua splits up the land to the various tribes of Israel, and they settle there. In verses 44 and 45 of Joshua 21, the Lord gives Israel rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies withstood them, it says. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. In our storyline study, we will see promise after promise march out to fulfillment. Aren't we able to trust God's word in new and greater ways because we see firsthand the promises we are studying coming to fruition? As we move through storyline, we not only get to follow God's words of promise to his people, we get to follow the trail of a few tangible objects as well. Remember Joseph's bones? In the last verses of Genesis, Joseph believes in God's promise of land so fervently that he requests his bones be taken out of Egypt and brought to the land of promise. He knows that someday they will enter the promised land, just as in today's lesson, King David knows that someday there will be a king coming from his line who will sit on the throne forever. Both David and Joseph exemplify what living a life of faith is all about. They believe that God's word is true. What do we see at the end of Joshua? Joshua 24, 32. Closure on Joseph's bones. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. At the end of the book of Joshua, Israel occupies the land. How will they live now that they are in the land? We found the sobering answer to that question in Judges chapter 2 when we did our lesson. Verses 6 to 23 of Judges 2 are a condensed version of the whole book of Judges. How helpful those passages are like Judges 2 and Nehemiah 9 when we're doing an overview study. When we get to the book of Judges, the dips on the roller coaster get steeper, almost vertical, reaching new lows. Israel had been warned by God, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter. Why so quickly the generation after Joshua chose to ignore the if, we do not know. But God's grace is evident in the lineup of judges he raises in an effort to bring them back to himself. But even these saving acts of God did not stop the downward spiral of the people. God's anger is evident when he reacts with, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. The last verse in Judges 21:25 tells us how Israel did on the test. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel had occupancy in the land, but they rejected God's rule. They rejected his word. The judges were not the solution to Israel's pattern of ongoing sin. In the tiny book of Ruth that follows the book of Judges, which takes place during the time of the judges, we are able to see God at work in the worst of times for his redemptive purposes. Ruth, a non-Israelite from the country of Moab, chooses to follow the God of her husband's family and is provided for by the family's kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Ruth 4:14 recounts these words of the women of the town to Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. In the story of Ruth the Moabitess, we begin to see the families of the earth being blessed as promised back in Genesis 12:3. The book of Ruth begins with the desperate situation of three women, three dead husbands, and no heirs. The book of Ruth ends with this same family blessed with a child, Obed, whose name is carefully inserted into the star-studded genealogy of David at the close of the book. Whether it is promises waiting for fulfillment, or a foreshadowing of Christ like Boaz, or genealogies not to be ignored, there is never a lack of storyline threads to watch as we keep moving forward through the Old Testament. Well, one of the challenges of parenting is coming up with the right strategies for disciplining kids. I can look back over the years and recall some of our failed attempts. Timeout was popular when our boys were small. For a few of the boys, it worked. I had one who would pop off the timeout chair as soon as I put him there, insisting that he understood already why he was put there. He did not need to be there for his allotted time. Well, there was unanimous consensus from the boys that my spankings with a wooden spoon were ineffective. I knew this while I was doing it, too, because they would look up at me while I was spanking them and said, "That doesn't hurt." I even broke some of those wooden spoons on their bottoms. When they were older, we tried debiting a dollar from their allowance for each towel left on the floor after showering. That was effective for a few days. We would take away the car. That worked pretty well. But they had bikes. Constant strategizing. This didn't work for this one, but maybe this will work, as we attempted to rid our children of undesired behavior and promote desired behavior and obedience. Well, we might think that the Lord was going through similar gyrations as he dealt with the children of Israel. Doesn't he seem to be trying out different strategies to reach and save his people? We can almost picture God in heaven scratching his head over the stubbornness of his people. They just keep ignoring my word. I gave it to them through Moses over and over, but they keep making the wrong choices. They keep choosing the way of death over life. Generation after generation, I ensured that they heard my word. Let's see, maybe I should raise up judges. Maybe I can get through to them with human judges. Uh-oh, the judges are corrupt. What should I do next? Wait, the Israelites are tired of the judges. They're talking to Samuel about appointing a king like other nations. Should I let them have a king? Well, if we couldn't go back to the book of Genesis, we might entertain the thought of this capricious type of governing. But that is not how the God of the universe chooses to rule. We can go back and we can see that from the very beginning, God had a plan. He initiates his plan with the first three words of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And kings are a part of this plan. Recorded for us back in Genesis, God says to Abram in Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. God repeats to Abraham in verse 17 of the same chapter, the same promise when he says to Sarah, kings of peoples shall come from Sarah. And then if we go to the prophetic blessing of Jacob to his sons in Genesis 49, we find a scepter and a staff, the king's implements. And who do they belong to but the house of Judah? Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So God was not accommodating Israel when he said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Isn't this what we can do with God as well? shut him out of our lives, reject his word and his authority? What is the solution for our waywardness and sin? Submitting ourselves to a different king, King Jesus. God's king in 1 Samuel is to rule under God's word, under his authority. King Saul, the first king of Israel, failed miserably at this, as we saw in our lesson. Saul rejected God's word, and God therefore rejected him as king. The next king was to be a man after God's own heart. The Lord sought and found David to follow Saul as king. With the dual kingships of David and Solomon in front of us, we are approaching the highest point of today's roller coaster ride. The tallest roller coaster in the States is named the Kingda Ka. I had no idea the name of the roller coaster would reflect today's topic. It operates in Jackson Township, New Jersey, with a height of 456 feet and a drop of 418 feet, reaching 128 miles per hour. My preference would be not to go down on the Kingda Ka ever. I would be happy to just stay at the peak contemplating the king. So what is happening in the reign of King David when we get to 2 Samuel 7, creeping towards the peak heights of the dual kingdom? The Lord has given rest, Israel rest from their enemies. The threat of the Philistines is gone. They have rooted out the last pockets of Canaanite influence. And they have just brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem with much rejoicing. Things are good in Israel. This is the setting, Graham Goldsworthy notes, where a new prophetic word is heard. This is not a prophetic word to replace the promises of Abram, but a prophetic word that adds to them. God's people are at rest and in the land. No longer preoccupied with war and military concerns, David's heart turns to building a permanent house for the Ark of the Covenant instead of the portable tent tabernacle it has been in. See now, David says in 2 Samuel 7:2, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. In verses 5 to 7, God responds that he is perfectly happy to live and move just as he has been, without a permanent structure. God has a different construction project in mind. It's not about a house that David will build for him now. It's about a house that David's descendant will build. But it will be more than a physical structure for the Ark of the Covenant, God's dwelling place. David's inquiry of desiring to build a house for God is turned upside down when the Lord declares in verses 11 to 16 that he instead will make David a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Through a descendant of David, his house and his kingdom will be made sure forever. What a phrase, made sure forever. David thought so as well. Look with me at his response in verse 18 of 2 Samuel. And King David went in and sat before the Lord God and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. David's eyes are being opened to his role in redemptive history. He's overwhelmed and in awe of God's plan. He is contemplating the king. What is this newest development in the monarchy? Who is this forever king? From 2 Samuel on, we are waiting for the arrival of God's king. Next week and the following in our study of wisdom and the prophecy books, we will see this idea of king woven into the fabric of Israel. This forever king is for us to contemplate as well. Israel is called to watch for a great while to come for this descendant in David's royal family. But we have the advantage of being able to look at God's word from beginning to end and know that this king came to earth as God's son, Jesus Christ, for the ultimate rescue, to save men, to save us from sin and death. Watching royalty is a favorite pastime for many, whether one lives in Great Britain or not. It's been especially crazy these days with Prince William and Kate. But the royal dynasty to watch is the House of David, with its forever implications for you and me and the kingdom. The reign of Solomon, David's son, is known for its unsurpassed grandeur and the fullest realization yet of God's people in God's place, under God's rule. God gives to Solomon wisdom like no one before him or after him. He constructed the house for the Lord, the temple that his father was hoping to build. David said, "The house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout the lands." And when the Queen of Sheba comes for a visit to Jerusalem and gives God the glory in her complimentary words in 1 Kings 10, we see not only David's dream come true, but the families of the earth being blessed through the nation of Israel. In addition, under Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant was finally placed in what all thought was to be the permanent spot in the house of the Lord. Well, unfortunately, at the peak of that tallest roller coaster in New Jersey is a drop of 418 feet. Well, that is what we see in 1 Kings 11. When Solomon turns from the Lord, it turns out that the glories of his kingdom are unsustainable in human terms. His heart turns to foreign women and their gods. And by 1 Kings 11:11, the Lord says to Solomon, "I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." We read this passage for today's lesson and saw how God, even in his anger, is mindful of his promises and plan when he says, "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Thus, we have in 931 BC the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah for the sake of David. Already, we can see God remaining true to his words of promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. So what do we make of the reigns of King David and Solomon? David is a model king, a model of a king yet to come. And Solomon's kingdom is not to be forgotten. Solomon's kingdom with all its finery is the template for glory to come at the final restoration. But these were both human kings, and their reigns came to an end. The dual kingships of David and Solomon show us that there is to be a greater fulfillment of the promises yet to come. The northern kingdom of Israel was the first to fall into captivity, despite God ministering to them through his word with the prophets. The Assyrians captured Samaria in 722 BC. The surviving kingdom of Judah was not judged as quickly, because of the righteous reigns of King Hezekiah and Josiah. But their reigns were too little, too late. In 2 Kings 13, God's anger burns against Judah, and he says, "I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel." The covenant between God and his people, the if, had been violated too many times. They had despised God's word through his prophets and continually mocked his messengers. 2 Chronicles 36 speaks of the capture of Judah in 586 BC. He, King Nebuchadnezzar, carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Pretty grim. It looks as if the era of the kings is over. What about the remnant? What is to become of the house of David? There are a couple of signs at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that give us hope that God has further plans for his people. In the very last paragraph of 2 Kings, Jehoiakim, the exiled king of Judah, is given favor by the king of Babylon. He's released from prison and invited to live and dine in the palace. He'd been in exile 37 years. Another sign was the prophecy of Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years. At the end of 2 Chronicles, this prophecy is fulfilled by the Lord when he stirs the heart of the pagan king, Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus sends a proclamation throughout the kingdom saying, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord." 49,987 of those held captive returned with Zerubbabel on the first return of the exiles. In Ezra 1, King Cyrus brings out the articles of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had removed. The gold and silver dishes and bowls, 5,400 articles. In my Bible, 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1 share the same page. On the Chronicles side, the treasures are removed by Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years later, the Ezra side, the articles are given back to Judah in order to return them to Jerusalem. These treasures from the temple serve as tangible evidence of God's intent to restore the people back to their land, to rebuild the temple, and to define themselves once again as a nation. By tracing the movement of these temple treasures from one page to the next, we are reminded of the pattern that keeps repeating itself in the Old Testament, the pattern of God's provision, followed by man's sin, God's judgment, and then his restoration. God did not forget his people in exile. He restored them to Jerusalem. By the end of Old Testament history, the temple was rebuilt, not to the same glory of Solomon's temple, but it was rebuilt, and the walls were again standing. God raised up leaders and prophets like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi to remind the people of their past mistakes, to help them walk with God, and to prophesize of a greater king and kingdom to come. In 2 Samuel 7, we saw God add to his promise and narrow the search for the serpent crusher by announcing a forever king. In these past weeks, we have seen this crucial offspring of Eve, the he of "he shall bruise your head" narrow from a seed of Eve to a son of Abraham to the tribe of Judah to a son of David. The house and kingdom of David will be made sure forever through this descendant. David, in his prayer following the new prophetic words of 2 Samuel 7, articulates his understanding that Israel may be watching for this king, for this descendant, for a great while to come. We will watch through the rest of the Old Testament as well, expectant Israel, waiting for the arrival of this forever king. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your son Jesus is not a human king whose earthly reign comes to an end. We praise you that the kingdom of your son makes the kingdoms of David and Solomon a shadow barely detectable. May Jesus Christ reign as king in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.